We'll begin in Leviticus 19, verse 9. But I want to go over some things first, so let us open up with a word of prayer. Father, we thank you for this time. We thank you for this church. I thank you, Father, that you have gathered each of us together here tonight to study your word. And I thank you, Father, for GRBC. I thank you for all of our members and the encouragement that each one is to me and to one another. I pray that you would strengthen us, Father, in the bond of fellowship, Father, as we seek to glorify God in all that we do and say. We pray this in Jesus' name. Amen. We are in, obviously, Leviticus. And one of the things that I think is worth noting, we're getting into a portion of Leviticus that seems rather laborious. And a bunch of rules, do's and don'ts. And the difficult thing about this, and this goes with the Old Testament in general, is as you read these sort of passages, for example, as we're going to read today, it says, "You shall not oppress your neighbor or rob him. The wages of a hired servant shall not remain with you all night until the morning. You shall not curse the deaf or put a stumbling block before the blind, but you shall fear your God. I am the Lord." He goes on to say later, "You shall keep my statutes. You shall not let your cattle breed with a different kind." We get into some of these absurd, or at least from our perspective, absurd rules that have no relevance to us today, and therefore we just want to, well, just read through them because, you know what, we've got to read it, and that's about it. And it really has no meaning. And one of the things that I want to touch on for about 15, 20 minutes here before we get back into Leviticus is biblical interpretation. Specifically, how do we interpret the Old Testament? This is the reason I wanted to do this briefly now is this is going to lay the foundation, I believe, for our study of eschatology. Because in our study of eschatology, you're going to see multiple views presented. But I would submit to you that each one of these views and the differences in the views comes down to a difference in what? Hermeneutics. It comes down to a difference in what hermeneutics is biblical interpretation. Oftentimes referred to as the art and science of biblical interpretation. And I would say that the difference in most theological views boils down to a difference in biblical interpretation. And in our day, we hear phrases so many times. I'll give you a phrase in the arts world, that beauty is in what? The eye of the beholder. If I were an artist, which I'm not, that phrase would absolutely infuriate me. And it should infuriate you. That's the result of living in a postmodern world. Because if beauty is in the eye of the beholder, then what does that say about beauty? There's no such thing as beauty, is what it means. There is no definition that is objectively true all of the time as to what is beautiful. So that when we read that God is beautiful, or the beauty of the glory of the Lord, what we're really meaning, if in fact beauty is in the eye of the beholder, is that what? The person who wrote that thought that God was beautiful. And from his perspective, God is beautiful. But in actuality, none of us can actually say God is beautiful. We can simply say that the psalmist here says that God is beautiful. Does that make sense? So beauty in the eye of the beholder, I often use this in the class of the Intro to Western Philosophy that I teach. That is that a true statement or is that not? And 100% of my students at the beginning of the year say, of course it's true. And then I have never seen my students more angry. And we actually discuss the difference between Calvinism and Arminianism. And they don't get angry. But when I tell them that some of the music that they listen to is bad music, they become angry. It's not good music, I tell them, okay? And they sing and, you know, and it becomes angry. Now, I don't know if it's bad music or not. I don't know what music they listen to, but I'm just trying to hit a nerve to try to get some sort of discussion going. And the discussion isn't that they listen to bad music. What's the discussion? Yeah, why is it so important to you? Exactly. And is there such a thing as good music and bad music? Music that is truly beautiful and bears those characteristics, and other music that isn't so beautiful. Now, why would I talk about all of this about beauty and the objectivity of beauty? Because you know what? We do the same thing with Scripture. We do the same exact thing with Scripture. We come to a biblical text, and again, I've said this many times, what's the question we ask? What does it mean to you? And what we say when we ask the question, what does this mean to you? What type of view of Scripture are we conveying? A personal, changeable view. What we're saying is that what you believe the Scripture says is right for you, and what you believe the Scripture says is right for you, even if it directly contradicts what he or she said that it says. That's truthiness, exactly. It's truthiness. It's this idea that, what is truthiness?
Truthiness is whatever you believe is true, is true. And even if somebody else doesn't believe that it's true, it's still true to you.
That's right.
It's truthiness.
That
was the number one word in 2005 in the dictionary.
I like it. I think it says a lot. It says that, and if you say it enough times, oftentimes it becomes true, regardless. You know, and there's no objectivity. And when we come to the biblical text, the first thing that we need to ask in the Old Testament, really, what is our objective in biblical interpretation? What was the author trying to say? What was, through the inspiration of the Holy Spirit, what was the author saying, and what is the objective meaning of the biblical text? One of the, in our postmodern world and in teaching, I taught honors English last year. I incorporated philosophy as well. This idea of what's known as deconstructionism. A big word. What it means is that we break down any text, whether it be a biblical text, a historical text, whatever it is, we break it down, we deconstruct it such that it loses all universal meaning. So that the biblical text, we can look at the biblical text and it can say, you shall love the Lord your God with all your heart, soul, mind, and strength in the Old Testament in the book of Leviticus. And are actually in the book of Exodus or Deuteronomy. And to a deconstructionist, they break that down, and ultimately, what meaning does that biblical text have? Well, it has nothing to me, but it did have meaning when? When it was written, and it was only written to a group of people who were the original audience, and you break it down, and it has no universal meaning. There is no universal truth that we can derive from this that we can apply to us today. Okay? So I say all of that to say when we come to the Old Testament, we're trying to find out what the authorial intent is. What's the author's intent? We're trying to find out what's that universal truth that the author is conveying through a historical context. But ultimately, what's the question we are asking in the Old Testament? How does it point to Christ? Now, why would you say that, James?
Because the whole Old Testament points to Christ.
Exactly. The whole Old Testament. And this is one of the things that I've been trying to impress upon you and myself even. As we've gone through the book of Acts, one of the things that is so abundantly clear, you saw it with the early apostles, you saw it with Peter, you saw it with John, okay, in the book of Acts. You saw it with Stephen. You see it now with Paul as we're talking, looking at Paul here in the book of Acts. That the point of these apostles is demonstrating that Jesus Christ is the only fulfillment of the Old Testament. And again, it goes back to Luke 24 when Jesus Christ is talking on the road to Emmaus to these disciples, and he says that all of these things were fulfilled, or all of the things written about me in the Law, the Prophet, and the Moses, that's all 39 books of the Old Testament, was fulfilled in me. So that when we come to a biblical text, rather than leave our heads scratching and say, you know what, it's pretty much doesn't matter to us, because if we say it doesn't matter to us, we're no different than the postmodern liberal deconstructionists, okay, who say that it has no universal meaning. And if it doesn't have any meaning, okay, then there's no reason to waste our time, because that's really all it is, unless we are an ancient Near Eastern historian. And hopefully we're more than an ancient Near Eastern historian. Hopefully we are seeking to the righteousness of Christ in this biblical text. So the question then we must ask in every single book, in every single chapter, in every single verse of the Old Testament, is how does Christ fulfill this? And that becomes our hermeneutical Rosetta Stone, so to speak. That becomes the key that is going to unlock the Old Testament for us. And then and only then can we look at the Old Testament and say, wow. Wow, it actually means something. And so if we can look at the Old Testament and ask ourselves in every verse, how does this point to Jesus Christ, what does that do for us?
It gives us direction.
It gives us direction. Absolutely it does. Absolutely. How, Russell?
Well, I mean, starting with the scripture and saying, okay, where am I going? What am I trying to get to?
Exactly. Most certainly. So then it gives us direction and points us to Christ. So then why is it important? Okay, so it points to Christ. I see it's fulfillment of Christ. What does it do?
It lets the New Testament interpret the Old.
It lets the New Testament interpret the Old, most certainly. Absolutely, as we should. I definitely think so. And Christ and the Holy Spirit. I think it gives you that fuller picture of the character of the object of our worship, who is Jesus Christ. So many of us, when we think of Jesus Christ, and I know until very, very, very recently, even since I've been a pastor at this church, when I think of Jesus Christ, if I say Jesus Christ, what image is in your mind right now? It's a cross. For, I mean, it may be in your mind a death and resurrection. I see one picture of Christ hanging on a cross. That's all I see. It's really a two-dimensional, one three-dimensional picture of a man hanging on a cross. Nothing wrong with that. But, you know, what about the cross then do we see? How can I preach the cross in the Old Testament? Why is that even important? How can an understanding of the Old Testament give me a fuller understanding of the cross?
What he accomplished?
The purpose,
that it pointed
to. Absolutely. Absolutely. Jim, did you have your hand raised?
Well, the Old Testament is confirmation of the new, because the cross is predicted.
It certainly is predicted in prophecy, but let me ask this question right here. I want us to think here. How is it that you shall not let your cattle breed with a different kind? Does that at all give us a fuller picture of the cross? That's ridiculous. Of course not. I hope so. I'm mad. I'm talking different things. What does it? Does it give us a fuller picture of the cross? How? Ah, keeping the purity. So we're already seeing that there's an idea here of holiness being something of purity.
Don't we have any cattlemen here? I mean, we are in Texas.
We are in Texas, okay.
But that's not the whole verse.
That's not the whole verse, no. It's
you shall keep my statutes.
Oh, okay.
It seems that, which I think puts it in the context.
I agree.
Out of the guys with big hats and no cattle. but I think that to me is kind of like an adjectival statement about what that leads you into the object of that statement, which is a very commonplace thing that appears, but it's preceded by "You shall keep my statutes," and obedience, as we see, is the thing.
Brian, you said there's no basis for the statute?
No. I'm not saying
that.
No, I'm saying that.
I'm saying
is that we know. Jesus said, if you love me, you'll keep my commandments.
Yeah.
Here we see it again.
Right.
So it's connected there. To me, it connects to something I've seen in the New Testament.
So many times in the Old Testament, we want to say, and there is this application, there's no question, that let's just take pork. Well, pork is an unclean food in the Old Testament, whereas chicken is a clean food, so that we say pork is healthier than chicken. Therefore, the reason why God forbade pork was because of health reasons. I think we miss the point when we do that. I think we missed the point. Doesn't mean that that's not a byproduct of God looking after sovereignly doing that. But ultimately, we've missed the point. We completely missed the point.
Wouldn't you say that not only Leviticus, but of course the whole Old Testament portrays a holy and righteous God that we are called to walk with, yet cannot, and therefore everything points to Christ and the fact that the standard that God reveals not only in Leviticus, but everywhere, is unattainable.
Right.
And you need it. The nation of Israel couldn't attain it. They needed a Savior.
Yeah.
That's the point of the whole Old Testament.
And if, okay, so I agree. I completely agree. So if it's unattainable, and we look at all of these different laws, some 613 laws in the Old Testament the Pharisees counted. Okay, that's what they said. And they claimed to be able to keep them. What it does, as you look through all of these, and they're so ridiculous to us, because they're so what? They appear so arbitrary. They appear so arbitrary, so ridiculous, and also, not only they appear arbitrary, they are impossible. Like Cameron said. But, that's God's what? That's God's standard. We're going to see this again tonight. It's God's standard. And we know then, if that's God's standard, and that's God's righteousness, and Christ fulfilled them, I can come here and I can say, He even kept that one. He even kept this one. So at a most basic level, we can see that He kept every single one of these. And once again, it demonstrates that in order for the sacrifice that we picture in our minds of Christ on the cross, in order for God the Father to accept that, God the Son had to perfectly fulfill all of this. But again, I don't want us just to look at the Old Testament in terms of fulfillment, but in terms of also pointing. The purpose was of Christ was not simply to fulfill, but yes, that was, but we're seeing that the Old Testament is pointing to. There's a purpose with all of this. And that becomes our question in our mind. How is this pointing to Christ?
Well, one of the important things for today is that everybody wants to make it about a personal relationship.
Yes.
And it's not. It's about purity.
Yeah.
It's about being, you know, holy as He's holy, and we can't do it apart from Christ. And so the personal relationship can never usurp that pure, you know, that personal purity that comes from what Christ has accomplished on our behalf, the indicative followed by the imperative.
Where does, I agree, where in the, it's interesting you bring this up. I got an email, and it actually made me mad about 3 years ago from a professor at seminary who I was TAing for, and he sent it to me, and very solid theologically, and he said, it was from another seminary professor who said, ask the question, is a personal relationship with Jesus Christ biblical? First, it made me kind of, of course it is. Is a personal relationship with Jesus, you bring that up, a personal relationship with Jesus Christ biblical? I don't want to get off track here, but it brings up something that I think we're talking about right now.
When He says, you will be my friend.
Well, I'm not saying it is or it isn't. I'm not, jury's still out with me. But when we say a personal relationship with Jesus Christ, the relationship becomes highly what? Subjective to the individual. Christ then becomes what I make of Him.
You do what you do. That's what they all say. You choose Him.
Right.
You do this.
But this is eternal life.
To know God.
Not just to know of God.
Yep.
About God.
There is a personal aspect, and this is why we have to say that God exists in three persons, because there's a personal element to it that no one can deny. But this idea, we have so emphasized that personal relationship that when we get into a personal egalitarian relationship in human relationships, if I want something from somebody, in the name of Jesus, I can manipulate them to do whatever I want with a smile. And so we get into this personal relationship that we feel it's egalitarian. Okay, I'm saying that this is how many of us function. I think all of us at some point we do this. There's a personal component to it, but we make it into this subjective experience. What's that? Exactly. We bring him down and we make him, you know, our grandfather. We sit on his lap. We ask him for advice. You know, if it's good advice, we'll accept it. If it's bad, we'll just reject it. And rather than, again, seeing the objectivity of the Scriptures. So as we go through here, as we go through now Leviticus chapter 19, I want us to ask once again, and I'm just trying to bring us back once again, I'm constantly reminded even in my own life about how much I need to be reminded. Repetition, I tell my students, brings about retention. Repeating these truths that Christ, that the Old Testament points to Christ, the Old Testament points to Christ. The Old Testament is what type of document? It's what's that? It's historical. What else is it? It's Christian. It's a historical Christian document. The Old Testament is Christian. So many times we think the Old Testament is what? Jewish. No, it's Christian. Because Christ is the Israelite in whom there is no deceit. He is the perfect Jew. So to be Jewish is truly to be Christian. Okay? But it's a messianic, it's a Christian document, so we need to read it Christianly. I'm going to pick back up in verse 9, and we talked about this before. Leviticus chapter 19, verse 9. When you reap the harvest of your land, you shall not reap your field right up to its edge, neither shall you gather the gleanings after your harvest. And you shall not strip your vineyard bare, neither shall you gather the fallen grapes of your vineyard. You shall leave them for the poor and for the sojourner. I am the Lord your God. How does this point to Christ? We're going to do this.
Mercy.
There's one. Absolutely.
Provision.
Absolutely. How else?
Well, you read it in conjunction with the rest of Scripture.
Absolutely. It shows, this is exactly what Boaz was doing. Had Boaz not done this, in theory, it's a hypothetical impossibility, I realize that, but had Boaz not followed this law, Ruth would have never come along gleaning in the fields, and they would have never gotten married, and we would have never seen that kinsman-redeemer relationship that points to Christ. And oh, by the way, we would not have seen that lineage of Christ, who, oh, by the way, had a Gentile in his lineage. So because of the obedience, God used the obedience of two individuals as the instrument whereby he would bring about the Messiah because of this passage. How else does it point to Christ? It's giving to others. More specifically, more Christianly. How is it? Absolutely it is. It's giving to others. But who are the others here, Russell? In this context, who are the others?
The aliens.
The aliens. Who are the aliens? The Gentiles. Ah, this is talking about the Gentiles. And so Christ came in order to be a light to the Gentiles. It's through this verse that we see the provision, not just provision for people. This is through this verse that we see that God will use the nation of Israel, okay, to bring in the Gentiles into the harvest. Do you see that? And so it's through Israel, okay, Christ is, again, the fulfillment of the nation of Israel, that the gospel will go forth in those corners, will become the Gentiles will actually come in through them. How many apostles were there? How many tribes were there in Israel? 12. How many apostles were there? 12. We see the fulfillment of the nation of Israel right here. The new Israel being formed in Christ. The new covenant community with the basis being the 12 apostles. After all, the basis of the church, the foundation of the church is the apostles. Ephesians chapter 2. They're Jewish. Okay? So we see that fulfillment right here of this passage. So it's demonstrating the drawing in of the Gentiles through Christ, in Christ alone. What book do we see the fulfillment of verse 9 and 10? Ruth, but in the New Testament. Absolutely, Ruth. We're in it now. Acts. This is where we see the fulfillment of this in Christ in Acts. Okay, moving on. Verse 11. You shall not steal. You shall not deal falsely. You shall not lie to one another. You shall not swear by my name falsely and so profane the name of God. I am Yahweh. How does this point to Christ? In a different way, certainly, but does it point to Christ? Who here has never stolen a thing? No? Okay. Who here has not swear by my name falsely? Who here has never swore by the name of God? Ah. So it's pointing to Christ. How is it pointing to Christ? That He did it. Only He did it. And so it's only through Him that we, in fact, do what? Obey this. So we move on. Verse 13, you shall not oppress your neighbor or rob him. The wages of a hired servant shall not remain with you all night until the morning. You shall not curse the deaf or put a stumbling block before the blind, but you shall fear your God. I am the Lord. Let's go back here to verse 13. You shall not oppress your neighbor or rob him. The wages of a hired servant shall not remain with you all night until the morning. What is the universal, and a lot of times I ask this, what is the propositional truth, that universal truth that points to Christ that's related in this passage? For the wages of sin is death. Let's say that's definitely one of them. Definitely. The wages of sin is death. Okay? You shall not oppress your neighbor. The wages of a hired servant shall not remain with you. I absolutely think the wages of sin is death. That God will always, always, okay, be consistent with His Word. The wages of sin will always be death. Are the wages of sin, by the way, ever not death? Is there ever a case where the wages of sin is not death? But there was still a death paid. But there was still a death paid, though. So the wages of our sin is what? Is death. But what death? Christ's death. So yes, there's always... God doesn't just wave this cosmic magic wand and say, you know what, I'm in a pretty good mood today. Tell you what, you're all forgiven right now. He can't do that.
Basically, you just pay for your own cross.
That's it. It's that simple.
Well, and it also goes back that the worker is due his wage.
Ah, the worker is due his wage.
And his wage is sin.
The wage is sin.
And it comes to death.
Yeah, Paul actually uses this sort of accounting language when talking about our sin. In fact, when you look to the New Testament, and the fulfillment, what's the covenantal community that fulfills the nation of Israel in the New Testament? The church. And the church, who heads the church? Who leads the church? Well, certainly Christ is the head, and then we see appointed over the church, in the local church, there are what? Elders. Multiple elders. We don't see anywhere again, and I've said this so many times, we never see this, you know, single elder. We don't see Christ, senior pastor, staff. Okay, we don't see that. We see Christ elders. That's what we see. That's the governance that we see. And what does it say about an elder who rules well? He's worthy of double honor. I think I've told y'all before, I sat under a pastor one time in a very conservative Southern Baptist church in this area who said, he read from that passage which said, an elder who rules well is worthy of double honor. And he looked out to the congregation and he said, parents, how much do you tell your children to respect the most, you know, the person they respect the most? Okay? And he was looking at the parents, and he literally said this. Parents, consider the person that you would want your child to respect the most. Now, double that. That's how much you should respect the pastor. I am not kidding. And you know what the congregation did? Writing down names, I suppose, and then putting a little multiplication sign times two, pastor. He didn't read onward because it's the fulfillment of this. Because he says, just as that you don't do what? Muzzle an ox as he treads the grain and not give him any grain, so a worker is worthy of his wages. When it says an elder who rules well is worthy of double honor, what does that mean? What's the double honor? You pay him. You pay him for a job well done. He's worth his wages. That's what it means. It's the fulfillment of here. And who's the perfect elder, the perfect chief priest, the perfect great shepherd that the other shepherds are supposed to look after? Christ. It's a fulfillment of this. So as we, again, I want you to see the Old Testament. Once again, Christ, this is screaming to us. Christ is coming. Christ is coming. For the first Advent.
I think it's amazing that he knew all these.
Isn't it? It's absolutely.
Because he could not have committed any ignorance. Because he would have been guilty of committing it.
That's exactly right. That's exactly. I mean, you imagine. I've said this so many times. Could you imagine having a list of rules when you're born and you become, let's just say, you know, he couldn't have committed any of these crimes even when he was eight days old, let alone 8 months or 8 years old. But somebody handing you a list when you turned, I don't know, 13 at your bar mitzvah and saying, here's a list of 613 rules. Do not break them, you know, by omission, and make sure that you intentionally fulfill every single one of them. Okay? What is that going to cause any human being to do? Ultimately, what will you end up doing? What's that? Break all of them. I know for me, I'm just going to do this. You know, and not even move.
That's why they say the time is from the time they can read until they graduate from school. Because they have to know, you know.
Exactly. Because you can't break anyone. Jim and then, Jim, did you have a question? Okay.
Well, I guess this is the whole meaning to why his prayer life was so important to him, because in the years, hey now, let's go with this again. I've done this, and this. You know, just constantly talking to his father about, yeah, what was the, you know, his will and what was the purpose, and just to remind him.
Right.
And that's why it's so important that we have that quiet time with the Lord where we're reading his word and where we're getting it in our mind so that, you know,
Yeah, absolutely. You know what's interesting too, though, is in talking about cause and effect relationship here with Christ, was it, and see, this is something else that makes it profound as well, was the law external to Christ whereby Christ had to conform to the law, or was it something different? And if it were something different, which I think it is, what is it? He was the law. So it is a sense that whatever he did, what's that? Well, you're right. You're right. In his divine nature, it was reflected. And in his humanity, he's submitting, exactly. In his humanity, though, he's submitting to this law, but it's that constant tension. You've got to hold the two in tension. You know, his humanity and his divinity. But once again, he's intentionally following every single one of them. Okay.
It probably comes very naturally.
Probably it does to some degree. Yeah, remember, he's not born with Adam's sin nature, so it's just interesting. But the fact is he's fulfilling every single one of them. And not only that, it's not as though he didn't break any of them. We think in terms that Christ did not break any of the laws. But it's positive that Christ actively fulfilled all the laws. There's a difference. Do you see the difference in that as we go through this? It's not like Christ saying, I can't breed any cattle together. I mean, I can't do that, or I can't do this, or I can't go there, or I can't. No, he's actively, positively fulfilling. Do you see the difference? So every day he gets up and he's purposefully fulfilling the law rather than avoiding breaking the law. This is, by the way, the difference between innocence and righteousness. Innocence is not breaking the law. Righteousness is fulfilling the law. Innocence is neutral. Righteousness is perfection and positive. Okay? It's due a reward. Innocence is due what? A lack of punishment.
That's kind of the difference between grace and mercy.
I think so.
Not giving you what you deserve. Grace is giving you what you deserve.
I absolutely think so. And so that's why salvation is based upon Christ's righteousness. Therefore, salvation is a function of grace or mercy, ultimately. Grace, salvation is an act of God's grace. Yes, it's mercy, but it's ultimately an act of God's grace. Tom, you going to say something? Yeah. Let's continue on. Verse 13. Let's go to verse 14. You shall not curse the deaf or put a stumbling block before the blind. But you shall fear your God, I am the Lord. This is interesting here. Because he says, you shall not curse the deaf, okay, or put a stumbling block before the blind. And then he says, but you shall fear your God. What's there? There's a contrast here that he's making. The contrast is between doing what? Either
like taking advantage.
What's that?
Taking advantage of people.
It is taking advantage of people. But he says the two contrasting things is here. On one side, fearing God. On the other side, taking advantage of what?
People that are less than perfect.
People who are less than perfect. The deaf and the blind. Okay? So somebody explain this. Jim?
Well, philosophically, wouldn't they believe that that was the result of sin?
Absolutely they would have. Absolutely they would have.
Didn't God make them that way?
He did, but they're in their minds, they're thinking it's a result of sin. Okay, so what they're going to do is they do not mind here. It says, you shall not curse the deaf. Don't curse the deaf because you think that they have sinned. God made them that way for a purpose.
We also expanded that. Wouldn't that almost kind of mean referring to the deaf and blind people outside the kingdom of God, about your knowledge of it, don't act in a way towards them that would be taking advantage or looking down or even bothering them for your own
amusement. Absolutely. What do we see? We see this throughout really the Gospel of John, don't we? The blind and the deaf, okay, are made whole through Christ. What we see here is don't take advantage of those who are in some way perceived to be disadvantaged but in relationship to God, but fear God. What's the relationship between fearing God and not hurting the blind or the deaf? It's an attitude.
It's the same thing with my middle school students. But I don't have a list of 97 things you shouldn't be doing. I have one thing you shouldn't be doing.
Exactly.
Quit worrying about what you shouldn't be doing and do the thing I told you to do.
Absolutely. 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 And I want to come back to Laurel.
That's what I was going to say. It's a matter of personal integrity because you feel like, well, I've been cursed with death, and what difference does it make except that God's watching?
Absolutely. And see, this is the thing. God has created them in His own image. They may be deaf, they may be blind, but they're not cursed because they are deaf or blind. In the Old Testament, in the fall, who was cursed?
Cain.
Was he? Who was Adam and Eve cursed?
No.
No. In the fall, specifically, is what I mean. So, in the fall, was any man cursed?
No.
Common misconception. No man was cursed. The lamb, the serpent, not man. Man was not cursed. So don't curse him. You need to fear God because God didn't curse him. So by fearing God, okay, I am going to honor that which God has created in His own image.
It says that God, the fear of God is the beginning of wisdom. I think God wants us to know Him. That's why He gives us this book.
Absolutely.
I mean, it's a privilege to have this.
Absolutely.
We didn't have the Bible. We'd have to, I don't know how He communicates to us who He is and what He is.
That's right.
How would we get it? I don't know.
It's a great point. It's a great point.
It's the beginning of wisdom.
It is. The fear of the Lord is the beginning of wisdom. There's no question. So I think I saw, did I see a hand? Was there a hand? But by fearing God and not cursing those who are less fortunate, so to speak, okay, by fearing God and not doing those other things, we see in that fear of God our own what?
Imperfections.
And by fearing God, because we see Him for who He is, we see in ourselves, by focusing on God, that infinite gap that separates us, and then we ourselves begin to associate with the blind and the deaf. Because we ourselves are what? Apart from God. Blind, spiritually, and deaf. This is why Christ came, to give sight to the blind and hearing to the deaf. This is why Christ says, those who have ears, let him to hear. Okay? So, it's a fulfillment of this, that when we fear God, we then realize, don't curse them because we're no different than them. They may be physically blind, but everybody apart from Christ is spiritually blind and spiritually deaf. Apart from, okay, unless you've been born again, you cannot what? See the kingdom of God. We're blind. Laurel.
Can I just
ask you? Please. Yes.
He says to them, this is what I told you while I was still with you. Everything must be fulfilled that is written about me in the law of Moses, the prophets, and the Psalms. Then he opened their minds so they could understand the scriptures. He told them, this is what is written, that Christ will suffer and rise from the dead on the third day, and repentance and forgiveness of sins will be preached in his name to all nations, beginning at Jerusalem.
And that's the great passage that teaches us that we are to see Christ here. That the Old Testament doesn't stand alone. The purpose of the Old Testament is not to say, do this and you will live, ultimately. It says, do this and you will live, knowing that you won't do what? It. It says, do this and you will live, knowing you can't do this, so we're going to have to find our life in the one who has fulfilled it in Christ. There are many movements out there. Many movements that seek to, in some way, obey the law. They've missed the point sorely, hugely. Because righteousness is not by works. Righteousness is the righteous shall live by faith. And if we have faith in God, and the law has been written on our hearts have been circumcised, we will love God and then we will want to obey His commandments. But our righteousness is not dependent upon that obedience to the law. It's dependent upon a foreign righteousness, a foreign obedience. That's the obedience of Jesus Christ. So that we're deaf and we're blind. We can't see, but Christ has opened our eyes that we may fear God. So you see here that in fearing God, we see ourselves no different than them. And when we see ourselves no different than them, we don't curse them. We associate with them and their need for sight, their need for hearing, and our need for a Savior. And then he concludes that section with, I am Yahweh. Pretty clear. I don't want to go past time. I really want to be sensitive about finishing today. But we will definitely finish chapter 19. I wanted to go through this exercise, though, because so many times we get to a stumbling block and we think that in biblical interpretation, oh no, I need to consult a what? A commentary or a pastor. If the pastor can't get it, let him consult the commentary. But here we don't have to. We have the hermeneutical key, the key to unlock the Old Testament. It's to continually ask ourselves, and I wanted to go through this exercise, hope you didn't feel like you were in a precept class tonight, but to go through each one of these verses and to ask that very question, how does this point to Christ? Then you see it. Then we get it. I can tell my students so often, the reason that God put David and Goliath in the Bible was not to teach young boys to have courage in the face of adversity. You missed the point. You've completely missed the point if that's what you think. Again, the story of Moses, okay, is not the story to teach us all to, again, have courage. The story of Joshua, okay? Same thing. A lot of war motifs here. That's not it. We've missed the point. It glorifies Christ. And how does it do so? In so doing, it makes us stand even more in awe of who Christ is as we read the Old Testament. And we worship Him and fall to our knees even more because we're so in awe of what He did. Any comments?
The interesting thing is that today, with what they're teaching, the pastor's teaching today, and I'm not going to name any names, but you can have your best life now.
Right.
If you have not dealt, you know, if you have not availed yourself of what Christ has done for you.
Right.
And you can't raise children.
Right.
To be positive in a negative world. You can't, because if you get no power, you have no ability apart from Jesus Christ.
Right. Positive thinking has no power apart from Christ. Christ-like thinking, yeah. Positive thinking, no. It's we live a life that seeks to mask our pain, not to seek truth in Christ in that pain. And that's where we're to be. Yes. Yeah, there's some truth to that. But you know what? But here's the thing. Right thinking, and what I mean is not positive thinking, but Christ-like thinking will necessarily lead to the right action. Yeah, I mean, absolutely.
But you can't have that unless
God first changes. Sure, absolutely.
Sorry.
Our behavior will change. Cameron, what's that little saying that you use about nasty nature? Or
nature.
What is that? What is it?
Not by nature produces stinking thinking, produces dirty deeds.
There you go. Naughty by nature produces stinking thinking, which produces dirty deeds. So, you know, we deal with this in school, and it's wonderful in Christian education. Teachers come to me all the time and say, "Yeah, such and such is acting so badly. You know, what do I do about his behavior?" Well, you know, we can expect kids to act right in class, but the reason he's acting the way he is, quite possibly in many of the cases, is because he has a fallen nature. He's doing exactly what his nature tells him to do. And we try to change the behavior without changing the nature. Now, of course, we can't change the nature, I know that. But the problem lies not in the behavior, the problem lies in the nature. Because right nature will lead to right action. This is why faith without works is dead. That's why James says it. So, but a naughty nature leads to stinking thinking, leads to, what was it again?
Dirty deeds.
There you go. All right, anything else? go through this. Let me challenge you to go through this this week, the rest of this chapter, and look again. Do not profane your daughter by making her a prostitute, lest the land fall into prostitution and the land become full of depravity. What does that mean? It's tough, but it's very doable. Very doable. How does it point to Christ? Somebody close this in prayer.